Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as you probably know, was executed by the Nazis on April 9, 1945. But years before that, he had studied in New York City. Back in 1931, he had been here in the States. He was studying on an internship here in New York City. And he was actually very disappointed with the preaching that he heard in America back in 1931. He wrote these words, "One may hear sermons in New York upon almost any subject. One only is never handled, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the cross, of sin, and forgiveness." Bonhoeffer spent a year here, went back to Germany, and when Hitler took over in 1933, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, among many others, who became a leading voice of the Confessing Church. He understood the power of the gospel, and he knew that Christ's gospel changes secular cultures. The 20th century church in America largely lost sight of the power of the gospel, as Bonhoeffer observed in his brief time among us. Christians have been caught up in everything from prosperity to politics, and the result has been an increasingly secular society. Perhaps the reason our culture is so secular in the 21st century is because the church stopped preaching the gospel in the 20th century. If we truly believe in the power of the gospel to change lives and societies, world governments, then why don't we emphasize the gospel? We would focus our efforts on the gospel and not everything else but the gospel. Acts chapter 16, we read how the church is established in Europe. This is the opening salvo of God's work reaching the continent of Europe. This tiny beachhead in Europe, or from this tiny beachhead in Europe, God changed the Roman world. He transformed the Roman Empire. But it all took place through the simple transforming message of Jesus, beginning one by one in people's hearts. So we have to start where God starts. Let's take a look at how God established this beachhead in Europe and how his gospel transformed these people. Number one, then, our Lord opens the hearts of people he has prepared. Acts chapter 16, verse 11. Therefore, this is Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy now, the foursome. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, which is on the western shore of modern Turkey, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, which is an island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So the four men set sail from Troas on the coast of modern Turkey. They go across the Aegean Sea to Greece. Macedonia is modern Greece. Neapolis, on the coast of Greece, was the port city for the leading city of that area, Philippi, which was a Roman colony, a little Rome, if you will, 10 miles inland from Neapolis. So the four of them arrive in Neapolis. They go along the Ignatian Way, about 10 miles. The Ignatian Way was the major Roman road that stretched from one side of Greece to the other. And by the way, you can still find this Roman road over there today. They walk along, they travel along the Ignatian Way to the city of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. That's not a common thing in the ancient world. There's only a few of those around. A Roman colony was a city that was given its own ability to govern and tax itself. It had its own authority. It was autonomous, essentially, within the Roman Empire, but they were Roman citizens. And so the citizenship of Philippi was a Roman colony. They had their own magistrates. They taxed themselves, and it was a place where Roman soldiers went to retire. This was a common retirement center for soldiers in the Roman army. Now, normally Paul would have gone first to the synagogue in the city. We've seen that habit from him in our study of Acts. But there's no synagogue, apparently, in the city of Philippi. In order for a synagogue to be established, there would have to be 10 Jewish men who would agree to establish a synagogue. And in a situation where there were not 10 men who could establish a synagogue, then they couldn't have a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue there, and they would meet for prayer and worship. The Jewish laws allowed them to meet for prayer or worship near any pure body of running water or near the ocean, near any sea, because they had to go through their purification rites in order to pray. And so, Paul, knowing that, says, okay, we'll go outside of the city, we'll find this river, the Gangitis River, which is outside the city of Philippi, and there we expect to find a group of people who will be praying. And that's exactly what happened. They go outside to the Gangitis River, outside of the city, and they find a group of people who have met for prayer, and they're all women. And one of the leading women was a Gentile named Lydia. And she is described as a worshiper of God, which means that she is a Gentile, not a Jew, because that was an expression for someone who was worshiping in the synagogue and following the ways of Israel, but had not become a Jew. They were called worshipers of God. We call her Lydia. We don't really know what her name is, although later she's called Lydia in the passage, but it could simply mean a woman from Lydia, because we know she is from the city of Thyatira in modern Turkey. Thyatira is located in the province of Lydia. So this Lydian woman that is noted as Lydia here, she is a wealthy businesswoman, an independent entrepreneur. She owned her own business, which was the selling of purple fabrics. Thyatira and the province of Lydia was known especially for their fabrics, their special purple fabrics and purple dyes that were used. So she may have operated some sort of an import business from the province of Lydia, where she was from, and she is a businesswoman here in the city of Philippi. But what I want you to notice is that it says, the Lord opened her heart. Did you notice that? The Lord opened her heart as Paul began to share from the Word of God, alongside the Gangitis River with this group of women who had gathered for prayer. The Lord opened her heart. In the New Testament, the heart does not refer to our emotions. We use the word heart to refer to our emotions. In the New Testament, actually in the Bible, the heart refers to the entire inner person. The inner person of Lydia is opened up to the insights of God. And unless God touches our hearts, our inner beings, so that we understand and believe, then nothing really happens. For God is the one who changes lives. God is the one who changes hearts. We don't. God does. This is God's work. We, like Paul, simply preach the message. We witness. We do not save. Only God can open the hearts of people. And so he has been at work in this woman's heart, and he has prepared her, and now he opens her heart, and she realizes that Jesus is the solution to her needs. And she and her household, by the way, household generally referred to not just children or people that lived in your immediate family, but referred to your business, all of those people who were a part of your household. They would be employees, they would be slaves, they would be all of these people. They respond. And so she has this whole group of people there, and they turn their attention to Christ. So here you have the first European to come to Christ is a businesswoman. And the first church established in Europe is established in the home of this woman. You know, we talked about the Macedonian call. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The man in the Macedonian call, ironically, turns out to be a woman. And the church is established there in her home because God has prepared her to receive his word. Robert Weber was traveling on a plane from San Francisco to Los Angeles a few years back. He was sitting next to the window, reading a Christian book. And the man next to him, from the Eastern Hemisphere, seemingly religious man, turned to Robert Weber and he says, "Are you a religious man?" Because he was noting what he was reading. "Well, yes," Robert said. "I am too," the man responded. So they began talking about religion. And in the middle of the conversation, Robert asked this man, "Can you give me a one-liner that captures the essence of your faith?" "Well, yes," the man said. "Here it is. We are all part of the problem, and we are all part of the solution." And so they talked about that a little bit, and explored that thought. And then Robert said, "Would you like a one-liner that captures the Christian faith?" The man said, "Sure, I'm glad to know what that one-liner would be." So Robert Weber said, "We are all part of the problem, but there's only one who is part of the solution, and that's Jesus." And they went on to talk about Jesus. See, there you have it, friends. We've got to get the conversation to Jesus. That's the heart of the gospel. He's the heart of the gospel. And so we need to be looking for ways that we turn that conversation to Jesus. He's the solution to the needs of our world. He's the heart of the gospel. Second principle then this morning, the power of the gospel strikes the pocketbooks of the culture. Verse 16. "And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit, their money-making scheme, was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.'" We're Roman citizens. These guys are troublemaker Jews, and they are teaching a message that it is not lawful for us as Romans to listen to. And so they took them before the magistrates. Now, the four men were staying at the home of Lydia, and they were regularly going to the place of prayer by the Gangitis River to teach this new body of believers. And this slave girl starts shouting at them as they travel through the city. And what is she shouting? She is shouting the truth. These people are from the Most High God, and they're telling you the way of salvation. Why is Paul annoyed then? Well, let's think about it for a minute. Here's this woman. She's called, She's called somebody with a spirit of divination. Literally, the term meant a spirit of Python, because the term was a reference to an evil spirit that was pictured as a snake or a dragon and inhabited Delphi, which originally was known as Pythia or Pythia. And so Python was the spirit of divination that was possessing, controlling this young slave girl. The evil spirit, according to Greek legend, was defeated by Apollo. But the priestesses of Delphi were known as Pythiae or Pythiae. They were servants of Python. So this young girl has been overpowered by this evil spirit. She can predict the future. Her owners were making a lot of money from her as the mouthpiece of this evil spirit. And this woman, filled and controlled by the evil spirit, is shouting the truth. These people are from the Most High God, and they are talking about salvation. And Paul gets annoyed because she's saying these things. Now, you have to understand that Satan can use the truth and use it wrongly. He uses it to distract people from listening to Paul's message. This woman is disturbing the situation. She is distracting people from listening to the message. So even though she's saying the truth, it's wrong. And Satan can use the truth in a wrong way, because he's the master of lies. And we have to be able to discern that. And Paul discerns that, and he's annoyed with this situation, and so he turns to her, and in the power and the name of Jesus Christ, he commands the spirit to come out of her. And she's freed. She's freed from all that she was controlled by in terms of the spirit. The Pythoness is now Pythonless. Jesus has the power over the spirit world. Well, the problem is that now her masters couldn't make any money on her. She couldn't predict the future anymore. And the money they were making is gone. And they're enraged because the gospel had impacted their pocketbooks. And I guarantee you, every time the gospel impacts the pocketbooks of people in this world, what's going to happen? They're going to get mad. They're not going to like it. Their profit margin was gone. So they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates in the marketplace, and they accused them of illegal activities. And that's the way it goes in any culture when the gospel begins to change lives. The gospel is always the most powerful when it is countercultural, when it invades this culture and begins to affect the pocketbooks of the culture. That's when it's most powerful. When William and Catherine Booth established the Salvation Army back in 1865, they began working in the streets of East London. Soon they encountered opposition as people turned to Christ and changed their ways. In 1889, in that area of London, over 600 salvation workers were assaulted on the streets by business people and other people there in the city of London. The newspapers ridiculed them. The police would often break up their meetings and support those who were beating them up on the street. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the liquor dealers of East London were losing money. So many people were coming to Christ and changing their ways that they weren't going to the bars anymore, and they weren't buying any of the liquor. And so the business people hated it. And they began to turn on the Salvation Army. Wouldn't it be great if we as Christians were preaching Christ and seeing so many people come to Christ in this country that Hustler magazine, Hollywood, the bars, the strip shows, the casinos of our world lost money? Why are they still making making money if the gospel is permeating this culture. It isn't. That's why. People aren't being changed. Wouldn't it be great if so few people wanted an abortion that Planned Parenthood had to go out of business? When's that going to happen? When God changes hearts? How does that happen? Through the gospel? Wouldn't that be an awesome world? The gospel is the key. When the gospel changes hearts, the pocketbooks of this world are hit hard. And we see lasting change take place in a culture. Of course, we might have to face some persecution before that happens. And that's Paul and Silas. Our response to persecution leads to opportunities for witness. Verse 22. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, Roman justice at the local level could be very, very brutal. The magistrates in this city of Philippi had authority to do whatever they wanted to people, especially who were viewed as troublemakers and who were non-citizens. Paul and Silas were turned over to the lictors to be beaten. The word lictors means rod bearers. These were some men employed by the city who actually went around, and they would have a bundle of canes or rods that were tied together, and they would carry these around as a symbol of their authority. And so this was a caning, basically. They would take these rods and they would strip they would have stripped Paul and Silas publicly in the middle of the forum. They would have stripped them down and then they would have beaten them with canes. And then they're turned over to the Roman jailer. The jailer was probably a retired Roman soldier. This was the kind of position that retired soldiers took on. The type of beating that occurred here was called in the Roman language, admonitio, which we get admonition from. It means a warning. So you see, they did this in public, in the forum. They humiliated and beat these people so that they're bleeding and bruised and everything else as a warning, as an admonitio to the rest of the population. Don't you dare flaunt your power against Roman authority. And then this man put them in stocks in the inner prison. The stocks, by the way, were wooden apparatus made of made with a variety of holes in the stocks, because the intent was to be able to separate the appendages, the arms and the legs, far enough that it would cause very bad pain. So they would use the holes to separate their legs and their arms until they were in pain for the whole night. And so you have these men who are beaten, bloody and bruised, and now they're in stocks down in a dungeon-type floor area where there are lots of other prisoners in similar conditions. This is not a pleasant experience. And yet, what are they doing? Douglas has sang about it beautifully. They are praising God in the middle of that situation. What would you be doing? I suspect I might be whining a lot to God about that point in time. It was painful. It was humiliating. Here they are singing and praising God at midnight, and all the other prisoners are listening. And what does God do? Sends this earthquake. And the stocks are broken, and the doors are thrown open, and the chains are loosed. And the jailer comes running out, and assuming that they've all run away, he decides to kill himself. Why? Well, in Roman law, when your prisoners escape, they executed the guard. So he figures, I'm going to die anyway. They're all gone. And Paul says, no, listen. We're all still here. Notice not just Paul and Silas, we're all still here. I have a sneaking suspicion that the rest of those prisoners had been listening to the message that night too, don't you? And that maybe God was changing their lives. And maybe the first church of Philippi was composed of some of those prisoners who had come to Christ. At any rate, they're all still there. And so the jailer realizes, man, this is really something. And he comes, gets a torch, comes running in, and he asks that question that is the most important question that anybody can ask in life. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas respond to the attacks upon them with praise to God. And their response opens the doors to the opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ. They didn't lash out at people. They didn't become obnoxious. They didn't whine. They didn't fight the authorities. They praised God. And God used that to open the doors for a witness. See, our response when we are attacked is critical to our witness. If we get angry, if we get obnoxious, if we start fighting for our rights and all of that, then we lose the opportunity to witness. We lose sight of our mission. What's our mission? It's to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the mission. They didn't lose sight of their mission, even in the midst of all of this injustice and all of these wrongs. And so God gave them the opportunity to witness. And if we respond with praise to God and hope in Christ, then people see what Jesus does in our lives, and they want to know, how do I have that too? So in your life and in your experiences and in the struggles that every one of us face, and even in the attacks of this world upon us and our faith, how do we respond, you see? Do the non-Christians at work, where you work and in the area and in the neighborhood, do they see you and me whining, complaining, fighting, being obnoxious? What kind of a witness is that? Or do they see us responding in trust with God, knowing that He's in control and God has changed our lives, and we do not lose sight of our mission, which is to share the good news of Jesus Christ? What must I do to be saved? That's what we want people to say, right? To us. What must I do to be saved? I want what you have. That's an open door to share the gospel. And it comes because of how we live for Him in those difficult situations. Fourth principle, the salvation of Christ changes human hearts. Verse 31, Paul's ready to answer. And they, that is Paul and Silas, said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, perhaps in the right there in the compound of the prison where there would have been a well. He immediately was baptized and all his household, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You know, the gospel is so simple, ultimately, isn't it? It's not complicated. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. You can't get much simpler than that. Paul didn't talk about the injustice. Paul didn't focus on the failures of this man. Paul didn't focus on those things. The issue is salvation. This is eternal life we're talking about here. And the gospel is very simple. Believe on Jesus. Trust Jesus. You don't have to go to the temple and perform sacrifices. You don't have to wash yourself in holy water. You don't have to perform rituals. You don't have to join a religious organization. You don't have to take a series of classes or subscribe to certain rules and regulations. How complicated we make the gospel sometimes. We turn it into formulas and prayers and rituals and good works and all of those things. We make it sound like you must belong to a particular political party, or you got to belong to the Baptist church. That's for certain, right? Wrong. We've complicated the gospel. The gospel is good news because it's none of that. And that's why it's good news. The gospel is good news because it's very simple and straightforward. Trust Jesus. Jesus died to pay for your sins. He's paid the price. You don't have to earn it. Just believe Him and follow Him. Just Him. Jesus. Black, white, male, female, Eastern, Western, it doesn't matter. Jesus came to die for our sins. All we have to do is claim Him by faith, and God forgives our sins because He's paid for them. Isn't that beautiful? And so simple. Trust Jesus and live. And I'd be remiss if I didn't ask everyone in this room, have you trusted Jesus? You sit here this morning, you're in a church, but have you really trusted Jesus? Have you given your heart to Him and said, thank God, forgive me for my sins because of what Jesus has done, and I want to trust Him as my Savior? It's so simple. You don't need to do anything special. You don't need to walk aisles. You don't need to do any rituals. It's you and God. And you can do that right where you're sitting this morning. So if you haven't done that, do it now. Forgive me my sins, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross. I want to trust you as my Savior. And it's a living process where He then lives in us as we follow Him. If you have, and my prayer and hope is everyone in this room has made that decision, then God calls us to tell others the good news, right? That's our job. That's our mission. We must not lose focus on that mission. Ken Taylor tells about a friend of his who serves as a missionary in a restricted access country. You know, those countries where you can't go in as missionaries because the government won't let you. And this particular country, the government had taught the people that there is no God. Ken's friend had the opportunity to interact on a regular basis with a non-believer, a businessman, a highly educated professional in that country. And after he developed this friendship with this man, he had the opportunity to share the gospel with him. You know what the man's response was when Ken shared the gospel, when this Ken's friend shared the gospel with this man? His response was, "What you have told me cannot be true. If it were true, it is such good news that someone would have told me this before." Ouch. How many people around us are saying, what you believe, the good news, it can't be true, or somebody would have told me? Our culture needs to hear that message. Will we share it with them? The result is transformation. This jailer, what does he do? It's the middle of the night. He cleans up the wounds of Paul and Silas, brings them into his house. They talk with the whole household, the servants, get them all together. You got to hear this message. My life's been changed. And then they're sitting down to eat breakfast together. I mean, talk about a beautiful picture of what the church is all about, right? What a wonderful story of how God changes lives. The jailer who put you in prison, and now you're eating breakfast together as brothers and sisters in Christ in this household. That's how God changes lives. Fifth this morning, our political rights are used to protect other believers. Verse 35. Now, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, their lictors, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No way." The officer says, "No, indeed. But let them come out themselves and bring us out." And the police reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of prison, they entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. All right, Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. That was rare. And it gave them significant rights in the Roman world. It was illegal for Roman citizens to be beaten in public. That was illegal, or whipped. So when the authorities send word to release Paul and Silas, they invoke their rights as Roman citizens. And the authorities rush down to apologize. "Oh man, we didn't know. We feel so terrible. Please just leave quietly, you know, get out of here before..." Why? Because they're in huge trouble, legally and politically. They could lose their careers. The merchants could be taken to court. This was a major problem in the Roman world. You do not do this to Roman citizens. They had the Roman Empire was built on the concept of citizenship, and that Roman citizens had these legal and political rights. It was a prized possession. Paul could have taken them to court. Paul could have ruined their careers as Roman authorities. Now, just an aside here for just a minute. In the Roman world, when you were a citizen, you proved that citizenship because in your hometown it was registered in a document that was known as a professio. Your birth certificate was registered there. You were on the list of Roman citizens in your hometown. But Paul's not from Philippi. He's from Tarsus. How do you prove your citizenship when you're far away from home? Well, there was a mechanism similar to our passport, basically. It was a diptych, is what they called it, which is a folded piece of material. And because they typically did not have a lot of writing utensils, it was made of wood for most people. Roman soldiers were given a metal diptych, which was a set of plates, metal plates that were hooked together with leather thongs and could be folded up. But most people had wooden ones, and inside the wooden diptych, called a diplomata, they would have inscribed a copy of their birth certificate, their registry from their hometown. And they would carry these things with them. Only they're big and bulky. You don't carry them on your person like we have the nice, neat little passports. They may have been in their belongings. They may have even lost them on their travels at this point. We don't know. But presumably they were in their belongings, which were back at the household there where Lydia was. The bottom line was this: when you claimed to be a Roman citizen, that usually was enough. Why? You know what the penalty was for claiming to be a Roman citizen when you weren't? Death. Decapitation. You were done if you couldn't prove you were a Roman citizen. The It was a capital crime. So most people didn't claim to be Roman citizens too lightly. Presumably, somewhere they had their diplomata in their belongings. Now, here's the question. Why now? Why didn't Paul and Silas do this earlier? Before they're beaten illegally, before they're thrown into prison and held in stocks, why didn't they invoke their citizenship? In a broader question, why didn't Paul use his Roman citizenship politically more often anyway? He had tremendous rights as a Roman citizen, yet he invokes his citizenship only twice in the book of Acts. And both times, it is because the gospel witness is being threatened. It's not to help himself. It's not to avoid pain on himself or loss for himself. It's to make sure that the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ are established. That's his focus. And that's when he uses his Roman citizenship. Here, Paul doesn't get sidetracked, so he doesn't use it to avoid the pain on himself. He keeps his focus on his mission. But now, when they're about to be released, he knows he's got a group of believers here starting a church, right? If I invoke my citizenship now, these authorities will think twice before they go after those people that I'm leaving behind. The gospel is very important. That's my mission. This church is very important. And so he invokes his citizenship. And it's a good lesson for all of us, really. Our political rights are not just to make our lives easier, folks. They're not just to solve our problems. They should be used for the sake of the gospel and the cause of Christ. Unfortunately, we often use our political power for our own benefit instead of the protection of believers in Christ and the church and the cause of Christ and ultimately the gospel. Here, Paul is very concerned that this small group of people, the first church of Philippi, if you will, the first European church, and by the way, it's a rather motley crew, isn't it? You got a wealthy businesswoman with a bunch of her servants. You've got a Philippian Roman jailer, a hard old guy who spent his life killing and torturing people. You've got a python-inhabited woman who has been freed. I mean, this is a strange-looking church. But then every one of us are, in one way or another. This is an odd little group of people, and yet this church becomes one of Paul's major supporters. He writes the letter to the Philippian church, right? Philippian letter. And this church supported him financially through his ministry. This church he expresses great love for. This church was the beachhead to turn Europe around, because God worked through the good news of Jesus Christ. And it became a powerful witness. See, God is changing the culture through the power of the gospel. Never before has such terror appeared in Britain as we have now suffered from a pagan race. That's what an English scholar wrote. He was referring to AD 793 and the raids on the monastery at Lindenfarm on the eastern coast of Scotland. The pagans were the Northmen, the Norsemen, the Vikings. And the raid inaugurated the rage of the Vikings, the age of the Vikings. Rage, too. Behold, the church of St. Cuthbert, the scholar wrote, splattered with the blood of the priests of God, despoiled in all its ornaments, a place more venerable that all in Britain is given as prey to pagan peoples. Because the Vikings were pagans. And for 200 years, they traveled and attacked and burned and pillaged all across England, Scotland, Ireland, all the way down to the Mediterranean, actually. And they brought with them not only blood and destruction, but a violent paganism with the gods of Thor and Wodin and Frey. And the 500 years of work of Christian missionaries across that area was being undone by these pagan Northmen, Vikings, my ancestors. Violent, evil. And many people, the monks, regularly prayed in that area, "From the fury of the Northmen, O Lord, deliver us." That was a common prayer. Well, God answered. And over the next 400 years, how did God answer? Vikings started coming to Christ, one by one, through the contacts they had with Christians. And eventually, by 1200, the Scandinavian countries became thoroughly Christian. And the Reformation, after the Reformation, they became Lutheran. What happened? A transformation of culture by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it happened one by one as God changed the lives of the Vikings. And God does the same. God is about the business of changing not just people, but whole cultures through the power of the gospel. Do we believe that? I mean, do we really believe that? Let's pray. Father, it's easy for us to get caught up in our own concerns and certainly in our own comfort, prosperity, and to feel threatened by attacks on that and to lose sight of our focus on the mission that you have us here to perform. Take your good news through us this week and help us each to look for ways that we might share that good news with those around us and change lives one by one by the power of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.